around the congregation this morning and ask you to describe God in just one or two words, I would probably each one of you would probably come up with a different description of God, different attribute of God. All of them would probably have a scriptural basis, but the Bible has many different names and terms for God. There's not just one word or description that would be able to cover everything or every part of who God is. God is just so much bigger than our words, so much bigger than one description, so much bigger, hello, am I getting there? So much bigger than any description that we can have about him. In fact, with all the words in the English language or even in other languages, together we couldn't fully describe who God is. But there are certain images that resonate with different people, certain images that just we like. And this is one of the terms that I like most about God that we're going to look at this morning. But each one of us have a different way of looking at God because we all have that specific one or two images of God who we just thinks encompasses God. We like that imagery or that picture of God over the others. And last week I started this series entitled The Many Hats of God. And as we looked at God our Creator and that language that influenced it, that's seen throughout Scripture, we saw how this influenced even the doctrines and beliefs that we have. Well, this week we're going to look at the image of God as a mighty king, a God who rules over the earth, a God who's in control, a God who reigns on high in his majesty, and we've sang several songs this morning about that as well, a God who's sovereign, the supreme king of the universe. And so this morning we're going to take a look at this God, and how this God on high is someone who not only rules the entire universe, but also rules in our lives as individuals as well. Now, last week I put in your bulletin a different outline to kind of put this through. And if you don't got an outline like that, if you didn't bring it back this week, Dad got a couple of extra ones here. Next week I'll put one in your bulletin again. I might even fill in some of the blanks there. So if you don't have one of those outlines and you would like to have one and fill those out, that would be wonderful if you wanted to grab one of those now. But the idea of God as king is somewhat unfamiliar to us Americans sometimes because we don't think in terms of royalty very much these days. The idea of royalty is something that's not familiar to us as it was in centuries past. Kings and queens are not quite as common today as they were back then. Even the royals, like over in England, that we do see are not the same kind of royals that we see back in those days, who had sovereign powers as kings and queens of old. In fact, the Queen of England herself would say that I'm just essentially a figurehead, that it's the other politicians, the Parliament of Lords, or that do the laws and leads the country there. And here in America, we have elected officials, presidents and congressmen and women who do our laws and serve us as our leaders. Kind of just a quick side note here. The midterms elections are coming up here in another month, so let's get out and vote. If you're not sure who to vote for, don't ask me. but we need to get out and vote anyways. And if you're not going to be available on the 6th of November, get an absentee ballot or just vote and pray for the elections, pray for our leaders. That was just a side note there, so give that to you for free. But kings and queens of old are not like the kings and queens of today. But kingdoms were very common back in the biblical times. And in those days, kings or queens had absolute power. They said what the law was, and their decisions and their laws were enforced throughout the land. Their decrees affected everyone. No one would dare question their decrees or decisions. And some kings that we read about in history were very bad kings who were ruthless and power-hungry and brutal. But then there are other kings who were merciful and understanding and great kings. But even those kings that were merciful and understanding had the same kind of authority as those brutal kings. He expected his subjects to obey his commands, and to not do so would be a rebellion against the king. And you know what? The Bible uses the same kind of language when talking about God. There's a lot of language that describe God and his royalty. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. God is king. And in your first blank there, God is king, the language that we're using there is of the royal court. The royal court. Images of God as on the throne, or who reigns and rules over all the earth. He is sovereign. He is the supreme leader, the ultimate leader of the universe. You see, because if it's true that, as we studied last week, that God is a creator, that God created everything and made everything, then he has every right to rule and reign over it. He has every right to be in control and in charge of what he created. He did it. He created it. He has that kind of authority. And that's the focus of God as king, authority, having the power and the ability to do what he says, having the power to be sovereign and to reign. And that's the focus as God as a king. God has the authority to do with his creation, his kingdom in this image, just what he wants. And not only does he have the authority, but the power to do it as well. God is all powerful and has the ability to do whatever he sees fit. God's kingdom is seen in many places in the Bible. Throughout the Bible, we see this imagery, but there's one psalm that I think emphasizes it the most, and that's Psalm 47. So let me read this to you this morning. Psalm 47. Notice all the imagery of kingdom and reigns and power in this chapter of Psalm. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with the cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. He subdued the nations under us, people under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. God ascended amid shouts of joy, Lord amid the shouts of triumphs. Sing to God, sing praises to our God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For the God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a song of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of God. As God is seated on his throne, the nobles of the nations assemble as the people of God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. See all the imagery there? How God is on his throne, how God reigns, how God is in control. That's the whole language and focus of God as king. I like how Daniel also describes God in this way. He says, praise to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes his times and seasons. He sets up kings and disposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. You know, of course, in Daniel there we see how God, in those books, raises up kings and disposes of them, depending on his will, not on who's here on earth. So God reigns over everything, including the kings of the earth, including even presidents or congressmen, in our case, because he has the power and authority to do so. So with this whole thing in mind, let's see how this relates to our other belief systems as far as Jesus and salvation and the rest according to our list there. In this picture, as God is king, we see Jesus in his divinity as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, Jesus is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords there in Revelation. Jesus returns in the end, it says, to conquer the evil of this world, to make war against the kings of the earth. And in both Revelation 17:14 and Revelation 19:16, it gives Jesus the title of King of Kings, and notice that small letter King, and Lord of small letter Lords. Because the God, the lords of this earth, the kings of this earth, are nothing but small letter capital, whereas he is the king of all. And as I thought, I'd think about this title of Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it reminds me of the famous chorus from the Handel's Messiah, Hallelujah, where it says, King of Kings forever and ever, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, and Lord of Lords forever and ever, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. I love that Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah's chorus. It talks about how Jesus is going to reign over all the earth. It's one of the climaxes, I think, of Handel's Messiah, even though it's right in the middle. It has more to go on after that, but oftentimes during Christmas times, that's the closing chorus, but that's not the case that actually is written. But it does climax who Jesus is, because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will reign forever and ever. So that's what Jesus is in his divinity, but what about him being 100% human as well? Well, in that case, he's just a servant of God, a subject of God like anyone else. He's a subject of God. In some cases, we even see that he is subject to suffering. We see in Isaiah chapter 52 and chapter 53, God uses a whole lot of kingdom language to describe this suffering servant, this king who would arise from the seed of David in his royal lineage. Because back in the Old Testament, promised to David, God said, I'm going to make a covenant with you, David, that if you follow me, you always have a son on the throne. And that son turns into Jesus. But it shows Jesus there as a suffering servant who suffers as a human. Isaiah 52 says this, See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there are many who are appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured that beyond any man and his form marred beyond any human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and the kings will shut their mouths because of him. Isaiah goes on in chapter 53, says, He had no beauty or majesty to attract us, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took upon our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. You see, this is Jesus in his humanity, how he died and suffered on the cross. That is why afterwards, in Acts chapter 4, we see that he was also called the servant of God by the apostles there in the book of Acts. So Jesus in his humanity, we see him as a servant of God who obeyed God to the point of even death on the cross. So what kind of role would the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, have in this realm? Well, this is a hard one because there's not much that talks about the Spirit within the kingdom language. I try to search through different passages of scriptures and try to come up with something. But after studying all the tasks of the God as the Spirit throughout the scriptures, I kind of came up with this title, and it's the executive of the Godhead. Now, what do I mean by that? It's no biblical word that says the Spirit is the executive of the Godhead. But here's what one commentary said about this. It says, Christ reigns as king over his people, over the church. He is the head of the church. He is the king of the church. Jesus reigns in the hearts of all of us who are believers in him. But notice this. It says, He administers his kingdom by means of his word and by means of his Holy Spirit. He uses the Holy Spirit to accomplish his task here on earth. And as I was thinking about this executive thing, executive of the Godhead, I thought, well, what does an executive pastor do? There's been titles now that churches have gotten into that call certain people their executive pastor. It's different from their teaching pastor. It's different from their other pastors, but they call it their executive pastor. And this is what different job descriptions of the executive pastor is for the church and these various churches. First of all, it's to ensure the accomplishment of the overall mission of the church. The executive pastor ensures the accomplishment of the overall mission of the church. The executive pastor provides leadership and oversight of the various functions of the church. And then I like this, where one person said this: his primary goal is to make the senior pastor look respectable, or make him successful. The primary goal of the executive pastor is to make the senior pastor successful. And then I saw this as well. It's to, quote, reflect the heart of the leader. To reflect the heart of the leader. And as I thought about this title, executive pastor, I think it applies to the Spirit as well. I think the same kind of thing that the Spirit does in the Godhead. You see, God, the Spirit makes sure God's mission, God's kingdom here is accomplished on earth. That the Spirit's primary goal was to lift up God's kingdom so that it will be successful, just as the executive pastor does. And then finally, the Spirit reflects the heart of God. And I think, as I thought about that, even though there's no kingdom language in this verse, I think that this verse most closely describes the Holy Spirit and his work on earth. It's from Romans chapter 1. It says, the good news is about God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. As a man, he was born from the family of David. That's kind of a kingdom language there. But through the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, he was declared to be God's Son with great power, that's authority, by rising from the dead. And so we see this idea of the Spirit being with God, the Spirit of holiness declaring who God's Son was with this power and authority. We kind of saw this morning as we went in the Sunday school class, talking about Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit of God comes upon them, and they now have the authority to do miracles and the power to do miracles. And that's how people got to know, that's how the first church got together, is because of all the miracles that the disciples had performed that day. So the Spirit kind of orchestrates how God's kingdom comes through us as the executive of the Godhead. So let's go down to the next one there, mankind in this image of God as king. There we see that we too are servants, just like Jesus, subjects. But we have also been given subdominion. We have not been given full control of God's kingdom, but we are raised up to a position where we too can reign and rule. We are the ones that are under God's rule, God's reign, and yet we are more than just subjects like the rest of creation. We also have been given some authority and power of the kingdom around us. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and of the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. This subdominion is spelled out in the next chapter, more specifically when Adam is given the right to name the animals, kind of a symbolic way of ruling over the animals by telling them their names. So like last week when we saw mankind being created as a creature, just like all the other creatures of the earth, and yet that creature, us as humans, was raised above creation in some small sense by being an image of God. In the same way this week, we see that God raises us up as subdominion over our creation, that we have a higher level than the rest of God's kingdom here on earth, and so therefore we can rule and reign over the creation around us as well. And we are called to be good kings of the earth around us. We are not to abuse it, as sometimes we find ourselves doing. So that subdivision is what we have as our image of God with this king hat on. I lost my place. So we talked about God with his, let's see here, I said that already. So, if we are now ruling over this earth and under God's control, what about sin? What would our consequence if we would rebel against the king? Well, I just said it. It's rebellion, this. The state that we're in because of our sin is rebellious. And in the same along those same lines, our acts, the things we actually do in our sinfulness, is rebelliousness. The state we find ourselves in is rebelliousness, and the acts that we do is just rebellion against the king. Look here what it says in Deuteronomy, chapter 31. Moses is speaking here to the children of Israel. I love Moses. He's kind of pointed out to these children of Israel, and says, "Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant, your Lord. There it is to remain as a witness against you, for I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are." How would you like a sermon like that? Rebellious and stiff-necked people? Anyway. "For you have been rebellious against the Lord while I'm still alive and with you. How much more will you be after I die? How much more will you rebel when I die?" And so Moses is saying, hey, I've had it up to here. Anyway, it's one of those Moses things that I find kind of funny. But anyways, he says, hey, you've been rebellious against me, and I've been a good leader to you. How much more when I die? And we see that rebelliousness is mentioned throughout the Old Testament with God. And in the same way, when we see Saul and Samuel, when they say to Samuel, hey, give us a king. We want a king like the other nations around us. And Samuel eventually, after consulting the Lord, says, yes, we'll give you a king. And at the end of Samuel's life, this is what he says to them. He says, now, here is your king you have chosen, the one you asked for, King Saul. See, the Lord has set a king over you. Now notice what he says. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him, then you do not rebel against his commands, then both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. I loved how, you know, if you obey the king, good. If not, this is going to happen to you. You'll be handed over as it was against your fathers. As I kept reading this verse, I thought, well, it's kind of confusing there, because who does the him and he refer to? What are the pronouns there? And so I highlighted those there, but what does that mean? Who's this talking about? Is this talking about rebellion against Saul the king, or rebellion against God? And so I put Saul's name in there, and so therefore it would read, now, if you fear the Lord and serve and obey King Saul, and do not rebel against Saul's command, and if you and your king who reigns over you follow the Lord, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against Saul's command, and Saul's hand will be against you, as it was against your fathers. And I thought, well, yeah, that kind of makes sense, but what about God? Let's put God's name in there. It says, therefore, if you fear the Lord and serve and obey God, and do not rebel against God's commands, and if you follow the king who reigns over you and follow the Lord, then good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against God's commands, God's hand will be against you, as it was against your father. I thought, well, that kind of makes sense too. But again, that might not necessarily be the whole story either. So I kind of played around with it, and I put Saul's name first and God's name second. And so it says, if you fear the Lord and serve and obey Saul as king and do not rebel against Saul's command, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against God's commands, God's hand will be against you, and as it was against your fathers. And so I don't know. Who does the he stand for there? It could be one of those, or it could be a combination of any one of those. The thing about this, though, is rebellion against one equals rebellion against the other. If you rebel against the leader, then you're rebelling against God, because God set this leader up in place. Because as we read earlier, God is the one who raises up kings and disposes of them. He's the one that puts leaders in charge. And we see this in Romans chapter 13, where it talks about us praying for our leaders, because God did not set these leaders up has set the leaders up for our own good. And so therefore we need to keep that in mind, even in our lives, in our days, that we need to respect the leaders that God has put over us, that we need to obey them, because obeying them equates to obeying God. Again, something to keep in mind as we approach the next election and decide who our next leaders will be. So that's the idea of obeying God and obeying the king over us. And that brings us to the picture of salvation. If we're in this rebelliousness, if we're in this kind of rebellion against king, then salvation would then be called pardon, or entering God's kingdom. And again, I like that word pardon, because it reminds me of the second verse of the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, where it starts out, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. And as I looked at this word pardon in the Old Testament, there's actually about two or three words that are used in the Old Testament to refer to pardon, that are translated in our modern versions as pardon. And one of them means to be indulgent toward, or to just forgive, to be gracious toward. And we find that in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7. It says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thought. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. And I like that, how if we turn to the Lord, that we'll be pardoned. That's what it's talking about there. That's what salvation is all about. Turning to the Lord, accepting his forgiveness and his mercy for us. But then there's another word that means to just lift up and exalt when we translate it pardon, and that we find in Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. And again, we see this God as a king who doesn't come down to us as a God who wants to condemn us, as a God who wants to stay angry with us, but a God who wants to show mercy. He's that good kind of king that wants to bestow grace and mercy upon us. He wants to pardon us. He wants to forgive us. He wants us to enter into his kingdom. He wants us to be part of his kingdom. And that's what we see in the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 1. How it describes salvation in the kingdom way. It says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Notice that? He brought us into the kingdom. We enter the kingdom of God when we have salvation and pardon. Atonement is the next blank there. And again, atonement from last week is the way that sin is covered, the way sin is brought about, the ways we can go from the state of sin to salvation. What does God need to do through Jesus to bring atonement? Jesus does this by governmental satisfaction, is the word I came up with. Again, this is not specifically stated in the scriptures like this, but this is kind of the idea that's around here, that Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross enables God to be appeased or be satisfied. And as I found this in verse 11 of chapter 43 of Isaiah. It says, out of his anguish he shall see light. It's talking about the suffering servant here. This is Isaiah 53. It says, Jesus, or he shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And so God's laws have been satisfied through Jesus Christ. How Jesus brought satisfaction through his death and resurrection to bring us back to God, to bring that atonement for us, to bring that salvation that we desperately need from our rebellious state against God. I'm quickly running out of time again, But so how should our Christian life be? What should characterize our Christian life as far as growth under this hat of God? And we see growing as Christians means being part of the kingly rule, modeling Jesus. 2 Thessalonians in my note, but it's 1 Thessalonians in my slide here, but I think it's 2 Thessalonians. I think it's 2 Thessalonians. So my slide is wrong, but 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul commends the Thessalonians saying this. It says, "We ought to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love of every one of you has for and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. This is the evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering." Again, these Thessalonians were suffering because of God's kingdom, but they were growing more and more, that their love for each other were increasing. And that's the kind of modeling of Jesus we see of Jesus' life. We talked about this several weeks ago where Jesus came to show us his love and how we need to model that love of Jesus. And the Thessalonians apparently were doing so. And so Paul is saying thank you so much that we have an example that I can point to in these other churches that I speak at of people who are following God in the right way and being counted worthy of God's kingdom. And a whole kingdom language. Again, God as king is a tremendous way of looking at how we are all to be part of God's rule and reign here on earth. And so if God is king, then what does that make the church? That makes God's church the kingdom, also called the assembly of other places. That God is God of heaven and earth. And of course we see God's kingdom called the kingdom of God several times in the Gospels, or the kingdom of heaven is like such and such. Jesus will illustrate in different parables in the Gospel. And if you look at the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God that Jesus talks about, it's not only kingdom of God in the heavens, but he says, hey, this kingdom of God is right here on earth as well. The kingdom of God is us living in our lives as a church and as a body of Christ. And if that is the case, if salvation, atonement, and growth are all that, then entire sanctification is putting Jesus as Lord in our life and having the lordship of Christ, being fully submitted to Christ. Again, there's a lot of passages that deal with this, making Jesus as your Lord. And I'm thinking of other passages where it says, well, some people will say, Lord, Lord, did not we do this? But Jesus will say, I don't know you. I do not know you as Lord. You do not know me as Lord. But how we are to make God our Lord of our life and Jesus our Lord and fully submitting to him. And how we are, and so sanctification is just making him life. Again, salvation is forgiveness of our sins. We're forgiven. But then at some point of our life, we need to say, hey, God, you're in control. You are going to be my king and Jesus my Lord, and make him be fully submitted to him. And then finally, as we are justified in the end, what will we be? Well, it says in Revelation that we'll be king over kings, that we'll be reigning and ruling with God on high. Revelation 5 says, again, talking to Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Then you made them to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. I like that, how God is going to allow us one day to be kings over people on the earth. How he's going to give us the crowns of righteousness that we see in Revelation, and how we'll be glorified with him in this case. So there you have it. There's the outline for God as king. The complete picture of God with this hat on, this role of God in our Bibles. But again, why do I do this? Why have I put this sermon together? And it's because we just need to have a fuller understanding of God. Too many times we put God in a box. Say, God, yes, you are our creator, but I don't know if I want to have you as our king. I'm not sure if I want to allow you to have a lordship in my life. I'll accept you creating me, but how about being the king in this instance? I want to have as a complete picture of who God is, so that will help spur us our thinking into other aspects of what God has done in our lives. Not just focusing on one or two of these hats of God. You see, God is so much bigger than one hat. And when we think of God in only one way, we kind of lose the other aspects, the different other viewpoints of who God is. Too many times we think of just one as our favorite, and we think, God, for me in this case, I'm one that favors the king. But if I don't see God as other hats of God that we have in our bulletin, as judge or as father or as shepherd, then we just lose that aspect of God. We do God a disadvantage, a disservice by kind of limiting him to certain aspects, to certain hats that he wears. God wants to reign and rule in our lives as persons, as people. He doesn't just want to rule over all creation. That's his absolute right to. But he wants to be king of your life. And so see him as a bigger in this bigger picture. Don't keep God contained. Know God as a king who is over all and in all and through all, with his authority and power to reign and rule over everything. Let's close this morning with the hymn number